I want to preach a lesson tonight. I've wanted to preach for some time, and at least we'll cover a portion of what I want to talk about, and if it's helpful, maybe we can do some more of it at another time. But it's something that I think about in my work as a gospel preacher and in my studies and as I work with others, and I think it's a valuable thing that we're going to talk about for all of us. So I'm not a preacher. I'm not just talking about preachers. Some of you do preach, but I'm talking about teaching. If you just teach someone, individual or a class or whatever it may be, hopefully what we're going to look at tonight is of some value or benefit. If you had a target here and you wanted to shoot bullet, whatever it may be, an arrow, say a bullet, you want to hit the target, you may or may not hit it, you may hit dead on, you may hit off here to the side, and it may not be of any big harm, whatever you may do. But if this target, and I don't know if I can represent this or not, if this target is on something like this of an angle, now, if you miss that target even a little bit, what happens, your bullet may hit this and glance off. You may get even close, but what's going to happen is that bullet's going to take off, and depending on what's out here, it may take off and hit this and hit this, and who knows where it'll go. And what that is when we talk about something ricocheting, what I want to talk about tonight is ricochet teaching. The classic example, one you've heard me use it, probably heard other people use it, but it's the classic example. It's an extreme example. Hopefully no one's ever made this bad a mistake. But you know, a fellow wants to say, I want to study the Bible. I want to find out what God's will is for me. So opens his Bible, says, wherever my finger lands, I trust the word of God. And whatever it says, that I will do. And so he opens his Bible, and it falls open to Matthew 27:5, and it says, Judas went hanged himself. Uh-oh. He said, well, I better try this again. So he said, I'm going to try a second time. So he opens his Bible, and this time it falls open to Luke chapter 10, verse 27. It says, go and do the same. So he thinks, well, third time's charm. I'm going to try this one more time. And so he lets his Bible fall open, and all his great faith, it falls on John 13:20-37. It says, what you do, do quickly. And so those are three passages right out of the Bible, but of course neither one of those passages had anything to do, the way he's applying them, has nothing to do with what that passage was designed to relate. It completely misses the target. Now, here's another one that's kind of extreme, and yet I think I've actually heard this one, as far out as it is, over in Hebrews chapter 5, in verse 12. I don't remember if it was a television program, a radio show, or Reddit. I don't remember. But anyway, a person was talking about the fact that the Bible indicated mature Christians shouldn't drink milk. In Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 12, it says, by this time you ought to be teachers. You have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. So see, you shouldn't drink milk if you want to be a mature Christian. And once again, that's so far from the target that most of us would not even hesitate to see the obvious error in that. But the problem with ricochet teaching is sometimes we're not that far off. We're not way over here. The application or the interpretation may kind of glance the target and then take off in some direction. And sometimes it may not be harmful. You know, if you text while you drive, you ought to quit. But if you text while you drive, you may say, well, that accomplishes things. I get things done. I double use of my time. But one of these days, you may pay some serious consequences, not only to you, but to others on the road. Same is true with speeding. You may speed, you may have any problem, may weave in and out of traffic, but someday you may pay the consequences. Well, that's the way it is with this ricochet teaching. There may be times that it's harmless. Nobody gets hurt. There may even be some good points that are made. But once you start doing something and you get comfortable with it, you continue to do it, whether it's texting while you're driving or speeding or driving recklessly, whatever it may be. And what happens is, once we get in that mindset of approaching the scriptures, it paves the way for doing that with other scriptures and does indeed open the door to sometimes some flagrant misinterpretations and misapplications. And you know that if we misinterpret the Bible, not only do we put people's souls at risk, but obviously anybody can prove anything by the scripture by doing that kind of thing. So in a few minutes we have together, I want to give some illustrations of what I choose to call ricochet teaching. Look at 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13, 13. Person wants to talk about love. I want to teach on love. I remember that verse. If I can find it, you get a concord. There it is. 1 Corinthians 13, 13. Now, faith, hope, love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Well, it needs to be a Bible lesson. So if I'm teaching a class, my next question for the class will be, read John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Now I'm going to put those two verses together. So this verse says, the greatest thing is love, greater than faith and hope. John 3:16 talks about God's love for the world. So, class, is it important, these matters of faith, what you believe, all this teaching about authority and patterns and that kind of thing, isn't the important thing that God loves the world and sent his Son? Doesn't that verse say the greatest thing is love? That is what the verse says, isn't it? And so, here's a verse that's used, but the question is, not only does it hit the target, does it come anywhere close? Well, maybe you're a good enough Bible student that you recognize you can't use 1 Corinthians 13, 13 to talk about the divine love of God and saving man's soul. That's not what it's talking about. But you say, no, that's wrong. That's talking about man's love for man. Okay? That's correct. I agree. But still it says, you got three things, faith, hope, love. The greatest of these is love. So really, when you talk about faith, matters of faith, and heaven, it's good to talk about heaven and all that. But whether you believe in heaven or not, the important thing is you love people. And I guess you see that on television shows, don't you? Whether you believe in heaven or not, it's not important. What you believe religiously is not that big a deal. It's, do you love people? And there's a verse. And off we go, and we talk about the beauty of loving people and how you can love people and loving people that are unlovable. And on we go for 40, 45 minutes teaching a class. But we've not dealt with what that text is talking about. And you may make some good points along the way. That's what I say. It may be some valuable things that are said in the class, but it really is not about the text. That kind of concept will encourage teaching. Let's have classes on love and sermons on love, but it's not valuable to spend time teaching about faith and hope. Well, there are some obvious problems with that. Number one, if you're going to talk about justification before God, what is absolutely essential? Loving people is not going to justify you before God. It's faith. faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're justified by faith. Now, if you want to talk about justification, what's important? And if you want to talk about persevering in the face of trials and difficulties and disappointments, loving people is not what's going to enable you to do that. What's going to enable you to do that is hope. Hebrew writer says hope is the anchor of the soul. So if you want to talk about perseverance out of faith, hope, and love, what's the greatest? But the context has to do neither with either one of those two. When you're going to teach a class, you remember this verse, you're going to preach a sermon, whatever it may be. I remember that verse on love. We know what to do, don't we? What's the first thing? The first thing when you study the Bible? I know, go get a commentary. No, that's not the first thing. The first thing is read. Read enough verses before and enough verses after to see if you're following in the mental footpath of that author or speaker. Are you thinking about the things he was thinking about? Are you following his purpose and his aim? So, what you find if you were to read, and sometimes you don't know exactly how many verses above or below, but it's helpful to go far enough. Sometimes it takes a chapter or two, maybe more than that. But in chapter 12 and 1, we have a key. In chapter 12 and 1, he said, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren," it wouldn't hurt to read the whole book of 1 Corinthians. But if you went far enough back, you'll see that the writer tells you, "I want to write now about spiritual gifts." If you were to go back even further to chapter 7, you'll see why he writes this way, "Now concerning spiritual gifts." It's because they wrote him about that, and he's answering their letter. But in chapter 12, 1, he said, "Now to move to this topic." And if you look at chapter 14, verse 1, "Pursue love, yet desire earnestly spiritual gifts," you'll see he's still talking about spiritual gifts. So the little verse about love that came to our minds, and that's so famous, is really in a larger context about spiritual gifts. Now, I go back and say, why is he talking about love? Since he's talking about spiritual gifts in 12, he's talking about spiritual gifts in 14, what does this chapter have to do with that? The answer is at the end of chapter 12. You know, we've got these chapter divisions, and sometimes we just assume that the chapter divisions, maybe the apostle put it there. Well, he didn't. And sometimes they're helpful, sometimes they're not. And so as you began to read about the spiritual gifts, you'll see in the church at Corinth that they had a misconception about the importance, for example, of the gift of tongues. And they thought it was for personal display or gain instead of for the common good, which is what he says. But nevertheless, when you get to the end of chapter 12, you have a little statement. He's talked about these various gifts that the Holy Spirit has empowered men with, speaking in tongues, prophecy, knowledge, etc. But he said at the end of verse 12, "Earnestly desire the greater gifts, and I show you a still more excellent way." More excellent than what? Than gifts. You mean something more excellent than to be able to speak a language I never studied, or to have a divine revelation given to me as a prophet, or to be able to heal, that was one of the gifts, to work miracles? Yeah, something better than that, he said. Wow. It's one thing to say it, it's another thing to prove it. Tell me, Paul, why in the world would you say there's something more excellent than spiritual gifts, and what is it? So now you go to chapter 13 and you start reading. And the first thing you see in the first three verses is a little phrase that keeps recurring. You see it in verse 1, "If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and do not have love." The little "do not have" phrase. Here's what happens if you have these gifts You can speak these languages you've never studied, but if you do not have love, I become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Talks in verse 2 about the gift of prophecy or knowing all mysteries and knowledge. But if I do not have love, he said in verse 2, I am nothing. And then in verse 3, talked about ultimate sacrifices. But if you don't have love, he said, it profits you nothing. So the first way that he shows that love is more excellent is you can have all the gifts. You can make all these sacrifices. But if you're not driven by and motivated by love, it profits you nothing. Nothing. That's what happens when in its absence. And then, to show the more excellency of love, in verse 4 through 7, he personifies. Here's what love does. Here's the kind of person love creates. He said, love is patient, love is kind, it's not jealous, etc. So here's how love makes you think, and here's how love makes you act. So here's a guy with the gift of tongues, and here's a guy that doesn't have a gift. Love is patient, long-suffering. Love is kind. Love is not jealous. Not jealous of the guy with the gift of tongues and try to tear him down. What love does is affect how you interact, how you think about and treat one another, whether you have the gifts or don't have the gift. Faith is great, but faith won't do that. Hope is great, but hope doesn't do that. It's love that does that. That affects our thinking and interaction with one another. And then the third thing, verse 8, he said, love never fails. And he goes on to explain that all these gifts, whether it's prophecy, tongues, whatever, he said, they're going to be done away, verse 8. They're going to cease. Tongues are going to cease, verse 8. Again, in verse 8, knowledge will be done away. Not that we're not going to know anything, be a bunch of dummies. It's the gift of knowledge. These special gifts. They were temporary. They were for a time. So they're great gifts. God gave them and God does things good. But they were temporary in nature and purpose. So, those gifts are going to be done away. Faith, hope, and love are going to abide beyond the gifts. There'll be a time when men won't have tongues and all that. Paul said that. They'll still need to believe. They'll still need hope. They'll still need love. But when it comes to people interacting with one another and treating one another properly, and particularly here he's talking about brethren, the greatest of these is love. Now that's the context. So instead of, oh, I want to teach on love, get my bullet out and shoot it. I remember, get my concordance out. Oh, there's a verse on love. Bingo! And goes all over the place. No, let's target in on the context and teach what the writer taught or the speaker taught when we endeavor to use Scripture. Let me just mention this one. This one you're familiar with. John 16:13. I alluded to it this morning. I thought it is a good example of what we're doing tonight. People are oftentimes familiar with this verse, even if they don't know where to find it. People, your religious friends. And it says, when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he'll guide you into all the truth. So, that's what the text says. And so, I have to have the Spirit to do two things. To bring me conviction about the truth and illumination about the truth. That is the Protestant principle. That is taught in seminaries. That is taught to fellows that want to preach. That is a verse that is found in Confessions of Faith. It does say he'll guide you into all the truth, doesn't it? Someone may think, you know, we live in a a world of such darkness and depravity. The world so upside down, I need some help. Ah, here's the verse. Here's the verse. The Spirit will guide me into the truth. God loves me so much, He's going to send the Holy Spirit to help me in this world of darkness and unbelief and guide me into the truth. And what's the Spirit is going to do? He's going to guide me into the truth about who's a true prophet and who's a false prophet. You hear these guys on the radio? The Spirit's going to guide me into who's the true prophet or teacher. And I just know in my heart that this guy is genuine because the Spirit guides me into the truth about who's a true teacher. This next application I've not had heard actually made, but I could see it being made because I know what some television preachers do. You want to get married. But boy, marriage is a big decision. You want somebody that'll be a good companion, a true companion, someone who really loves you. There's the verse. The Holy Spirit will guide you to the truth about who's a good companion and who would not be good for you. You know, if you say you can't make that interpretation, why? What about the internal witness interpretation? What's wrong with either one of them? Can't we just pick and choose? Or should we go to the context and let the context tell us what Jesus is talking about in that passage? This is one of those verses where you've got to back up and start reading, and really you ought to start all the way back in chapter 13. Again, if you're not sure, John's only 21 chapters, just read the whole thing. But when you start back in chapter 13, you'll see that it's the night of Jesus' betrayal. He's with a special group of men, later known as apostles, his special ambassadors. He's preparing them for their mission to preach the gospel to the world. And he selected these men specially for that mission. And so he's talking to these men. He said, I'm leaving. I'm going away. Here's your job. It's a big one. People are going to hate you. They're even going to want to kill you. Oh, by the way, fellas, you got to remember everything I taught you for the last 3 years, John 14, 26. And John 16, 12, there's a lot more things I need to say to you, but you're not ready for them right now, John 16, 12. Wow. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, and He's going to guide you, these men, into all the truth. So, that's why I can pick up and read the Gospel of John. He was there that evening. He's one of the apostles. And what he writes about Jesus is the truth. He wrote 5 of your New Testament letters. The Holy Spirit guided him. He was a fisherman. Why would I listen to a fisherman? Here's the answer. But Satan undermines, Josh was talking about proving Jesus. Satan undermines the proof of Jesus when he takes the meaning of that context away. And it becomes so subjective, and you can just shoot and hit anywhere. It's just a great verse, and just use it like however you feel. That's ricochet teaching. You got a verse, bing, here we go there, here we go there, here we go there. And in this case, it can be dangerous. Sometimes ricochet bullets can be dangerous. That's what you have in this passage. Turn to 1 Peter 2. And look at verse 5. 1 Peter 2:5. You also, as living stones. Got to teach a Bible class. Boy, here is a great point. Especially a few years ago. Because a few years ago, people had pet rocks. So here's the class. this was used in a ladies' class in another state. This is not hypothetical. Do you want to be a living stone or a pet rock? I don't know all the applications that were made. It was something like a living stone is active and busy. Pet rock, thing just sits there. You look at it. You want to be a Christian like that? Boy, can't we make some good points about that? You want to just come to church and sit on the pew and people to observe you? Is that what you want to be? And people say, I'm glad to have you like a pet rock. Or do you want to be a living stone and active and teaching and on we go and spend the whole class on that? And we don't have a clue what this passage is about. First of all, when you see this kind of language, some kind of figurative language, obviously this is figurative. You're not a stone. And there's a lesson being taught that grows out of the imagery. I'm having difficulty myself understanding how activity and busyness is reflected by a stone. I've never seen a stone that was very busy. I've never seen a stone that was up walking and doing things. I'm having difficulty with that application out of using the imagery of a stone. Do you? Maybe I'm the only one, but I have trouble with that. It's using a stone to teach something, but what? How are you going to find out? Well, you look at the context again. Let's try to see something about the context. I want to back up to verse 4. Coming to him as to a living stone. Is that talking about Christ being active and busy and doing all kind of stuff? Is that what that's talking about? Note, he says, which has been rejected by men, but. So here's a stone. He says, no good, don't want it. But what? But what's the contrast? Look at the text. This stone is choice and precious in the sight of God. You're going to build a building in that day. An important building. It's got to be built right. You know what one of the most important factors was? The cornerstone. That first stone. It's got to be right. Christ is that kind of stone upon which God's plan is built. It's choice and precious. Why did he call it living? They use the word living sometimes to talk about giving life like we do or having life active like we do, but sometimes they use the word living in an idiomatic way to refer to something that is excellent. And I think that's what he's talking about here. Christ is the most excellent stone. He is the one true fitting foundation for God's plan of redemption. There's not another being that has ever been or ever will be that could satisfy God's plan for redemption other than Jesus Christ. A choice and precious, excellent, perfect stone. Now you come to the next verse. You also, as living stones, not the cornerstone, but stones, again, that are choice and precious. Look at verse 9. We'll look at why the but here in a minute. But look at all the words that indicate Christians are special and choice to God. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, There's a lot of people in this old world, but you're a special people for God, so that you'll declare His excellencies in this old sinful world, as this verse goes on to say. Now, notice that word, but. Go back to the previous verse. He talks about this stone, verse 7. By the way, look at verse 7. In verse 4, he said He's a living stone, choice and precious. Does the world feel that way? No. Did the Jews feel that way? They did not. And we'll see that here in a moment. He said, this precious value then is for you who believe. That's the New American Standard. The American Standard says, for you therefore that believe is the preciousness. The New King James says, therefore to you who believe, He is precious. And He is in design italics. The idea is, the preciousness of this stone, believers understand that. But then he says, in verse 9, at the end of the verse, they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this, now the New American Standard adds a word, doom. But I think they've got the idea. It's not just the stumbling, but the result, the consequence of destruction and ruin. You stumble over this stone, you'll be broken. And I'll read a verse about that in just a minute. But to this doom or destruction, they were also appointed. So they couldn't recognize the cornerstone. Is it of any consequence? Yes, that destroyed their nation. Yes, it meant their downfall. The fellows who were the builders and who should have recognized the cornerstone couldn't even recognize it. And they nailed Him to a cross. And their nation was brought to doom. But look over at Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21, beginning in verse 42. Jesus said, did you never read in the Scriptures the stone which the builders rejected? This became the chief cornerstone. This is the most precious stone in the building. They couldn't even recognize it. This came about from the Lord, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God, what's the consequence? Because they stumbled over that stone. Here's the consequence. The kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. Look at verse 44. And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. Serious, serious consequences about the failure to recognize this stone. Look at verse 45. When the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parable, they understood that he was speaking about them. So Peter's written primarily to Gentile Christians. The Jews didn't recognize the Messiah. They nailed Him to a cross, but He was a precious, a living, the living stone, the cornerstone. And those who stumbled on Him, they were appointed to destruction. But, verse 9, not those who recognized the preciousness of the stone. That's what he said in verse 7. Its precious value is for those who believe. And those who recognize the precious value of the stone, you now become precious stones in the temple of God. Not just anybody. Precious, special, excellent stones in the construction of this temple. What an honor, then, if we understand the concept, you as living stones, excellent, precious, chosen, a holy nation for the dwelling place of Almighty God. So this ricochet teaching again, living stone, pet rock, good, have a good Bible class. But what's the text about? That's the question. And so, we don't want to be guilty of ricochet teaching, do we? We want to be good students. Paul told Timothy to be handling accurately. Study to show yourself approved, or give diligence to show yourself approved. A workman that does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. 2 Timothy 2:15. That should be our job as teachers. Not just to teach, but to handle accurately the word of truth. Okay, I'm about out of time, so it's a good time to use this last verse. I've got a number of others, but we'll use this one. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 22. Again, this is one of those verses. Abstain from every form of evil. I probably myself have been guilty of using this in years past in preaching. Abstain from every form of evil. If it even looks evil, stay away from it. And it's often applied morally. For example, fornication is evil. It says abstain from every form of evil. So all sensuality and dress and conduct, abstain from every form of evil. Is that a good point? That is a good point. That's a good point. But it's not in this text. So what harm does it do? The harm is when we get, you start texting while driving, you're doing okay, you did it yesterday and today and tomorrow, what happens one day? We don't want to get in that mode of using the scripture that way. Murder's evil. Abstain from every form of evil. In other words, abstain from rage and contempt. And the Bible teaches that in Matthew 5. But it's not this text. So you go back up and you read verse 19, do not quench the spirit. What does that mean? Oh, you ought to be able to clench your hands and close your eyes when you sing. Look, I've got an article in my files. That's the way it's used by a gospel preacher. But read the next verse. The spirit is put for the gift of prophecy. Do not despise prophetic utterances. Then what do you do? Examine everything carefully. Hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Put verse 19 through 22 together. So it's up to you and me. We can be lazy. Got to teach. Get a verse. Thought of one. Got my word in it. Make a whole list of questions or an outline to teach and preach. And people, you know what's going to happen? People will get through. You'll get through. Oh, that was so good. That was so wonderful. I really enjoyed that. I know it happens. And so you feel good about it. You can do it again next time. And next time. And you're paving the way for misinterpretation and misapplication of Scripture. And the people you're teaching, you're encouraging that. You don't want to do that. So we're going to close our assembly. We could preach another lesson applying all of this to the plan of salvation, couldn't we? John 3:16, God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. True. There it is. That's all you got to do is believe. There you are. That's that ricochet teaching. Acts 16:31, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved in your house. Bingo, here goes the bullet. Bingo, here, there, everywhere. Ricochet teaching. But if you put it all together, you know that faith demands repentance, and repentance leads to baptism in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. And then following that, one must live a life of faithfulness and devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. And this feast that we partook in today should be a reminder of that life of commitment and faith that we owe to that suffering Savior. We can assist you in serving Him in some way. Won't you come as we stand and sing?